Search us, to work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, to present us with his word and to lead us in the way everlasting. And in answer to that prayer, what does God do so regularly? He presents us with the word and he gives us Christ. He reminds us of what he has done. And so we expect an answer to that prayer in the preaching of his word. Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. I went up and down this week in relation to what I was actually going to preach on, whether I was going to include two sections here or just the one. There are many who would argue for the splitting of this and argue that the first part here is an entrance, still part of the triumphant procession into Jerusalem, and then the next section from verse 45, he's in Jerusalem, and so the Jerusalem ministry begins, and so they should be separated. But I was very tempted to join them together because, in actual fact, they are to do with both of them together, Christ being concerned at the state of his people and how they are treating their God, how they are treating the presence of their God, and the nature then of the significance of the temple within that. And yet, with that as by way of introduction to explain why I included all the verses there, I made a decision. I don't have time to deal with both of them, and so I'm going to deal with the first one. Okay? So I'm just going to read from verse 41 to verse 44. Verse 41 to 44 of Luke 19. And I didn't mention this before. As a congregation, if you're visiting, we're working our way through the Gospel of Luke, and this is where we're up to. So in God's providence, apparently, this is what he wants you to hear. So I'm glad you're here for it. Verse 41. As he drew near, Jesus, still, at least in Luke's account, seems to be on this donkey, riding towards this city. As he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And by your visitation, he means what is occurring right then and there. Christ is there present. So far, the reading of God's word. Most of you know, I suspect, the pain of having a family that isn't running smoothly. The pain of pouring in, particularly as parents, all your efforts, all of your heart, every new idea, every additional piece of advice. You have scraped the bottom of the barrel so often you risk wearing it through altogether, and yet despite all of your best efforts, you don't seem to be making any further headway. I suspect this is more familiar to many of you than even the rest of us are aware of. If this hasn't happened in your immediate families, it's likely that you know what this looks like in your extended families or your close friends. All too often, family is not the happy place that we want it to be. And we know this even as we reflect on Christmas. The false veneer that the world presents is known to be a lie. It doesn't testify to what life is truly like. What life is truly like in families far too often is that we deal with pain. Sometimes this is a result of our own sin, sometimes the sin of others, but sin is always inevitably involved, and reconciliation is all too difficult to find. If you have felt this, and I suspect that all of us have to a greater or lesser degree, if you have felt this, then you also will have a very small inkling of what God feels here for his people. a very small inkling. For thousands and thousands of years, God poured out his love upon his people. He cared for them. He made them a great nation, as he had promised. He rescued them from slavery. He protected them in the wilderness, generation after generation. He gave them a land flowing with milk and honey. He poured out his love. And how did they respond? Well, every time they broke covenant, he lovingly discipled them, he disciplined them, he brought them back, and yet, by that very statement, we recognize that they broke covenant so often. They broke covenant so often. Their love was ever fleeting. Their gratitude was short-lived. Now, in the Old Testament metaphor of a marriage, because it's actually, firstly, an Old Testament metaphor, then rather than an Ephesians 5 metaphor, the people of Israel proved themselves to be an adulterous people. They regularly betrayed their husband, who was God. And yet our God, despite all of the hurt, despite all of the rebellion and the betrayal, he was gracious and he was long-suffering, wasn't he? And he constantly reminded them through the prophets that they needed a Savior. He constantly reminded them that one was promised, one who could face his righteous and jealous indignation, and through doing so sufficiently to provide a way of reconciliation and peace. Ezekiel 33 verse 11 expresses this sentiment. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Who's he speaking to? Becomes clear. Turn from your evil ways, God says through Ezekiel. For why should you die, O house of Israel? It's his own people who are wicked. It's his own people who are facing his wrath and judgment. And yet here you see his heart. Why should you die? I don't wish the death of any wicked man. How much more so do I not wish the death of a people that I have entered into covenant with, that I have expressed a special love for? And yet, as painful as that is, isn't this also a wonderful image that we see in the Scriptures? And see, the love of our God is a gracious love, isn't it? It's a gracious love. And in his grace, he is sacrificial. When John says God is love, as the word agape, I pointed out to the family camp that in actual fact there has been some holes left in this discussion about different kinds of love in the Scriptures. One of the things that is missing is that in the expression God is love, God chose to use agape as an expression of his love, most closely related to who he is. So too with Christ. Christ's love expressed to his bride, the church, is agape. It's an expression of who God is. And what's so powerful about this is that he is willing to sacrifice for the very people who betray him and who hate him, his enemies. This is the nature of our God's love. It's central to him. It's staggering that God shows love through Christ for a people even though they aren't truly saved in our passage. Jesus stands before Jerusalem and he weeps. He weeps. This word in the Greek is a burden to it beyond simple grief. His heart is broken as he looks upon a people who are blind to who their Messiah is. Some of you will be conscious of discussions, broadly speaking, in the church about the difficulty between expressing the truth of God's love to those he has elected to save versus God's general love to everyone else. And yet, despite all of the appropriateness of talking about these kinds of things, here we see God addressing a people who he has poured love out upon in covenant, not like the other nations, generation after generation after generation. And here Christ stands before Jerusalem and he is in tears because they are still hard-hearted and they are still deaf and they will die without the Messiah, even though the Messiah stands before them. For that reason, and for that reason alone, this is a staggering event. And yet at the same time, it's an immense comfort. It's an immense comfort. Why is it a comfort? Because at the very least, the scene shows that our Lord cares. Our Lord cares. There is not some disjoint between the attitude of Christ to the world, those who have betrayed him, those who have broken covenant with him, as well as all the other unbelievers. There is not some disjoint between the love that he expresses for them, wanting them to actually be reconciled to God the Father, even though they refuse to, and our work in the community out of love to express the hand of the Lord and to give them the gospel because we desire more for them than what they're living for. There is not a disjoint there. No, we bring the gospel to the world because, yes, we love our God. And, yes, we know the gospel is what they need, but we also give them the gospel because we love them. Because we love them. And how much more so God who loves his people here. This is also explored in more depth in Matthew. Christ uses an illustration Luke doesn't pick up on, and it's interesting to note Luke doesn't pick up on it, a different target audience perhaps. But Christ expresses the depth of his grief in that amazing metaphor of his desire as a hen to gather her chicks, and yet they are not willing. I have chickens, as many of you know. 7 of them. I build a coop for them. It's big and so fancy, in fact, that my neighbors come across who also have chickens, and they stand in the field below me and they are flabbergasted by the fact I'd spend so much time and energy building this massive big coop for them. It's well beyond what they actually need, and yet it's not finished yet. And at any opportunity, the chickens will find a way to escape out a piece of netting that I didn't nail down properly, or out the hole 2 meters high, which is supposed to be a breathing space, and yet they still find a way to get out of that hole, and they run all over the neighborhood. And in fact, some of them have been missing at times for 4 days. And then you get them, you see them pecking around in the field below, and you go and catch them, and you put them back in the hen and you say, the coop, and you say, stay, and yet they refuse to listen. Any time that they find a way of escape, they will run. It's interesting, isn't it? It's interesting. Because inevitably, each time they have escaped, they find that there's a lot less food, a lot less water, and many more dangerous animals, dogs and hawks. We have hawks in our local reserve. And they can't sleep in safety in the woods. And yet, they escape anyway, don't they? Now, I get frustrated at this. But Christ, his heart is broken by it. His people. He means Christ has done so much to provide peace and joy for this people. God has been so infinitely patient with them. And yet how often is it the case that throughout history they have run away and preferred everything else? Everything else. And when they starve and when they're injured and they're in danger, then he goes after them and he takes them back. And as soon as they are well, they run off. They betray his love. They betray his care and his providence. and yet that doesn't make him love them any less. Isn't that an amazing thing about our God? Isn't that an amazing thing? He sends prophets and shepherds after them. They run away. And yet now their true shepherd is here. And yet the immense pain of this, even as we see the joy of bearing witness to our Savior's love, the immense pain of this is even now Christ expresses they're unwilling to be gathered to him. They're blind to it, and they do not recognize him. Brothers and sisters, God loves his people. Christ is here particularly speaking to the Jews, his covenant people of the Old Testament. It's the particularity of his message. And yet how much more do we also, well how much more? We can also resonate with actually the same kind of dynamic, can't we? Because we are the New Testament covenant people of God. We have entered into covenant with him. And many of us here have received signs of that covenant, whether it's as little children or as becoming members of a church. We've professed our faith. We've received baptism. And yet in receiving those signs of the covenant and having our name in a membership book, that does not make us in and of itself a believer. And how many times are we heartbroken by the fact that there are people who wander from our God constantly, and they are part of the covenant household of God, and yet they prove to be covenant breakers. It's a pain for us. Again, how much more is this a pain for our God? This is not so much that Christ is identifying that Israel needs to face up to their sin and repent of it. This is instead that he recognizes they deny the very Messiah who is there present. But herein lies another lesson of this passage. God is love. God is love. But God is also just. And God is also holy. Our God cannot abide sin. And he will deal with it. He is a just parent. We love this about him, don't we? Don't we? I spoke to a Christian lawyer about this a while ago here in New Zealand. He got into law, as you'd suspect, as a Christian. He got into law because he wanted to help people, to defend the innocent, to pursue justice in the courts. And yet, as I talked to him, he was expressing more and more with pain that he felt it was really difficult to feel as if he was achieving this goal, making any particular progress in justice in this country. It wasn't that the system in New Zealand was necessarily corrupt, he said, but instead he said, it's just so busy. It's so busy. And so what he found in the law courts is that there are far too many occasions where, because the judges don't have the time to preside over all these cases in detail, what ends up happening is that lawyers are continuously encouraged to settle out of court, find a compromise, something that doesn't need to be dragged through all of it. We just don't have the time. And so he broke down in tears at one point, having to tell a victim of terrible sexual abuse that the best she could get was a certain amount of money paid out by her person who victimized her. And to get that, she would have to be comfortable with the fact that he would go free and just get community service. Settle out of court. This is likely the best that we're going to get. It's a long and painful court process. See, that's not justice. That's not justice. Money doesn't cover a multitude of sin. No matter what the world tries to tell you in relation to reparations and critical race theory and everything else is leading our government and the world astray in relation to this kind of thing, we need repentance and forgiveness. You see, we cringe at these kinds of situations, and yet this is what passes for justice in a fallen world. And so in this fallen world, as we live in it, do we not also equally cry out and say there needs to be more? We need justice for the downtrodden and the broken and the abused. And yet when we come to God, we see a God who is just. And a God who will effect His will. He knows the heart perfectly. He knows what people have done and what they have not done. He knows what criminals deserve. And He will not allow anyone to escape the consequences of their wickedness. God is a just God. And yet some of you will already see where this leads, right? You already know what comes next. We're very happy when justice is done out there in society, where justice is done to other people, where we find justice because other people are punished for their behavior. They treated us badly. They deserve judgment. But we're much less comfortable with a just judge when we're the one who faces the penalty. Christ indicates that there are consequences for Israel's hard-heartedness. They will face judgment. In the Gospel of Luke, this is still part of the scene of Christ's triumphant entrance into Jerusalem. His disciples and the crowds are celebrating him as the one who's going to provide victory over the Romans, and yet he preaches destruction. There's a consequence for wickedness. And what he speaks about here came true in AD 70 and the destruction of the city and the temple by the Romans. And I will unapologetically kick that can down the road until Luke 21 when I'm going to talk about it in more detail. But this destruction of Israel that Christ is foretelling here in AD 70 is a taste of judgment which they incur by denying Christ as Messiah. He loves these people, which is why there is a way of salvation. And yet if they refuse this way of salvation, that they will face the same justice that all men will. This is bad news for Israel. This is bad news for Israel. That despite the love of God, rebels against the true king will be judged. And yet, as we consider the words of Christ here, as we consider the scene that is presented to us, there's good news here also, is there not? There's good news here also that Christ is right there present to do what? What does he say in reflection of his own work there? What does he say? He has come to work for the peace of his people. They're blind to it, but he's come to work that peace. Those who lift their eyes to their Savior, those who receive new hearts by the grace of God, those who repent of their sin, those who run to Jesus as their Lord, to God as Father, they have a place of comfort. They have a place of peace. And there can and there will be salvation for their soul. Why? Not because God will turn a blind eye to it, but instead because God will place the judgment which rightly falls on them upon the shoulders of their Son, and by His bruises they will be healed. I have come to effect this peace, to pay for the consequences of your sin. What an amazing testimony of Christ's work here. And yet, brothers and sisters, as we play this pendulum back and forth, and we get filled with joy to know that we know Christ and we stand with Him, and then recognize that there's also pain, we swing that pendulum back in some sense in the opposite direction, because we recognize that there is only one way to be saved. And so for Israel, when Christ comes, if they refuse to accept Him, they will be lost. And that's what Paul bemoans and weeps for also in the book of Romans. There is no other way to be saved. Only Christ. But Christ came. Christ came. Right? For those of us who are true Christians here this morning, this is an amazing reality. Once we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but now, because Christ was sent by our Father in heaven, because the Holy Spirit wrought faith in our heart to comprehend Him, to love Him, to repent of our sin, we stand saved. We stand free of judgment, not just in this life, but for eternity. We have a joy that is unsurpassed. We have a peace everlasting, so much more than all those who deny Him. How often do you also share the heartbreak, recognizing that you are saved by God's grace alone? How often do you recognize the heartache of looking at a world that acts the same way that Israel acted? Perhaps in some senses we might look at Israel as a covenant household and go, well, God favored them above all the other nations. He poured out His love upon them. He sent prophets to them, did all these things for them, and even then they didn't believe. And yet we look at the world that hasn't yet received that, and they still have received much from God. And yet in the midst of that, they remain blind to the truth. And even when they're presented with the truth, they deny it. It's like a fireman going into a burning building, finding someone there huddled in the corner, going over to them to pick them up to carry them out. And yet they turn and they look up and they say, no, anyone but you. Send somebody else. The fireman says, there is nobody else. There's no one else who can save you. And the building is falling. Come. And they say, no. No. Not interested. They'd rather perish than accept help from that man. That's where the world is at. That's where you once were at. And that's where Israel, very sadly, in this state, is at. There aren't many ways to be reconciled to God. There is only one, but by His grace there is one, and you need to know Christ. Brothers and sisters, we know, for those of you who have been working through the gospel with me on Sundays, we know that there are all too many people who continue to join themselves to the house of Israel, or join themselves even now to the covenant community. They think that they are believers because they have a name in a membership book. You need Christ. You need Christ. And you can't just say that you have Him if you deny Him in your life, if you refuse to know Him, if you refuse to repent and believe. Trust in Him. Turn to Him. Turn to Him. Because as much as He was there present with Israel and they didn't believe Him, now, hearing this word yet again in His work, the Spirit can move and you can be given a new heart and receive rest and peace for your soul. And if you're already a Christian and you have given this message to your loved ones and your broken families and they've refused to listen, brothers and sisters, have hope and confidence. Because Christ did not die in vain. But the very people that Luke writes to are part of a Gentile church. And Paul is sent forward to minister to many. And God has added to His number. And the church has grown. The Spirit acts. Christ is victorious over the hearts of men. And so give the gospel and hope. Trust in Him. Your God is in control. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, What a wonderful scene of Christ entering Jerusalem that we meditate on yet again this morning. And yet, Lord, it also comes with burdens and with pains, because we recognize that, like Israel, our hearts are fleeting. Like Israel, the world is callous to their need for a Savior and who their Savior is. And sometimes, Lord, we recognize even within our own families, we wrestle with the same truth. But you love them and us more than we certainly do. And you have sent Christ, and Christ is victorious over sin and death. And the power of the Holy Spirit does replace hearts, does change hearts, does bring life. And so, Lord, we ask that you continue to move powerfully in our lives and the lives of our loved ones and our community, even in this world, that you bring many sons to glory, and that we, together with all true Israel, might be able to rejoice. We ask, Lord, that even in our lifetime, even in this year, we will see further evidence of your hand. And we will be able to rejoice with all the angels in heaven, with sinners, not just one but many, flock to the cross and join us in rejoicing your most holy and precious name. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.